Greetings and welcome to the online preaching ministry of Hill Country Church, PCA, in Killeen, Texas. If you're joining us here on YouTube, I want you to encourage you to go down to the description of the video, and there you'll see a link to a PDF document that's an order of worship for to be used in conjunction with this sermon. And also there's an outline of the sermon there as well. If you have any questions about our church, please visit us on the internet at hillcountrypca.org. hillcountrypca.org, and you can contact us through any of those means there on the website. Today we're continuing in our study of Galatians, and we're looking at a portion of Galatians where the Apostle Paul gives some of his testimony. Before we look at that, though, I want you to think about this. Have you ever read a book or by a particular author, and you sort of get a sense of in your mind of what they look like, what they talk like, right? You kind of think of who they might be, but then you either hear them in an interview or you see them on TV, or maybe even you meet them in person, and the image that you had in your mind is completely shattered. They look completely different than what you thought they might look like. I can remember actually reading a book by a well-known pastor and hearing about him other people, and people knew him, and I read his book, but I'd never heard him. And one day I was actually working in a futon shop making futons, and the radio was on. It was tuned into the Christian radio station, and there was this person delivering a message, and I didn't know who it was. And so I asked one of my coworkers, "Who's that woman speaking on the radio?" And it turned out it wasn't a woman at all. It was actually the man that I had read about and read his books, but sounded completely different in person than he did coming across. It was very embarrassing to make that mistake. I think that happens with us when we read the scriptures and we read the Bible. If you were to ask me how I would describe the Apostle Paul, I would probably say that he was a scholar, he was an academic, he was a man devoted to the gospel of Jesus Christ, he was the consummate pastor, a loving and gracious man, a bold preacher, an evangelist, a defender of the faith. And all those descriptions are true, but we fail to remember, I think, that Paul was what he was like before his conversion, when his name was Saul. We're going to look at this passage later on, but just listen to a few, like two verses from Acts chapter 9. These are verses 1 and 2, where we learn about who Paul was before he became a Christian. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Saul was a religious zealot. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. His main mission in life was to track down these people who belonged to the way, these Christians, round them up, bind them, tie them up, and take them off to prison, to Jerusalem, where they would be tried, imprisoned, or maybe even executed for their crimes of blasphemy. Now, that's not the picture we usually have of the Apostle Paul, is it? But that's what Paul was like before the Son of God revealed himself to this hate-filled zealot. I mean, if we wanted to have a more accurate picture of what Paul was like before his conversion, we would probably think of a modern-day religious violent zealot. A terrorist. Someone who is willing to kill other people for the faith. And yet, God's grace was powerful enough even to save Paul, this murdering persecutor of Christ's fledgling church, and turn him into an apostle and one of the greatest preachers and church planters of all time. Well, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Galatians chapter 1. Today we'll be looking at verses 11 through 24, to the end of the chapter, Galatians 1, verses 11 through 24, where Paul describes his life as a former zealous Pharisee, and then the first couple of years after he became a Christian, and what happened in that time frame. So let's first pray and ask for God's help. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for your grace, which you poured out upon Saul in his conversion, to cause him to believe and trust in you, to become a different person altogether, a new creation, and a preacher of the gospel. We thank you for that grace that you've poured out upon us as well as your people. We pray now, as we come to your word, that you would speak to us in the reading and preaching of your word. We might hear the voice of Christ, that the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts, would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, so Galatians 1, beginning in verse 11, hear the word of God. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and try to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, in what I am writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ, but only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they were glorifying God because of me. And this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. Now, according to some commentators, and I tend to agree with them, they often point out that Paul's main point of this letter can be found right here in verses 11 and 12 of this passage. Look what he says there in Galatians 1:11. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. If you remember, this is similar to what the Apostle Paul said back in verse 1 of this same letter, where he declared that he was an apostle not sent from man or by the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. And now here in our text today, he's saying not only is his apostleship, his ordaining, if you will, of heavenly divine origin, but so is his message. What he's preaching comes from God himself by direct revelation. So in this letter, in order to defend the attacks upon his apostleship and his preaching, Paul gives, now here's kind of a brief outline of the book of Galatians. In the first two chapters, there's kind of a biographical outline, a kind of autobiographical sketch of Paul's life. Then in chapters 3 and 4, he engages in some theological instruction, how we understand God's grace as coming from the Old Covenant into the New Covenant. And then finally, in chapters 5 and 6, he makes application of how we ought to live our lives in the Spirit. So, chapters 1 and 2, biographical sketch, chapters 3 and 4, theological teachings and instruction, chapters 5 and 6, we have application of how to walk in the Spirit. But today we're in chapter 1. And what I want you to see this morning are two things in this passage. The first thing, and I think I mentioned this earlier, this outline, by the way, is in the description of the video. But the first thing I want you to see is this. What happens to Saul, the zealot, the terrorist, when he takes on Jesus? You see, Saul knew that if Jesus was not who he said he was, if he was not the Son of God, then these new followers of the way, these ones who were worshiping Jesus as God, were blaspheming, and so they had to be stopped. And so here in our passage before us, Paul gives an account of his life before his conversion. We've already mentioned, right, Luke describes his pre-Christian life in the book of Acts. He's breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. But look at how Paul describes his former life in verse 13. Galatians 1:13. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure, and I tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. So this was Paul, or as he was known beforehand, Saul, right, his former life. He persecuted the church. He was trying to destroy it. And he was advancing in Judaism beyond most all of his peers because he was extremely zealous for the traditions of Judaism. So what happened? How did he go from being Saul, the man of violence, and persecutor of the church, trying to destroy it, to Paul, the preacher of the gospel, the one who plants, right, and is seeking to grow God's kingdom? Well, let's go back. If you have your Bibles, turn back to Acts chapter 9. We're going to come back to Galatians, but Acts chapter 9, and I already mentioned a couple of these verses, but look at Acts 9, verse 1. Acts 9, verse 1. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Okay, so we read that earlier. This is his former life of persecution, of persecuting the church. Verse 3, as he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, but get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do. Now the simple answer to our question of how did Saul become Paul is this. When Saul meets Jesus and tries to take him on, Jesus wins. Now, someone might say, technically, right, Saul was not persecuting Jesus. He was persecuting the followers of Jesus, his church. True enough. But I want you to notice something that's key in this passage. What is it that Jesus says to Saul after he gets knocked to the ground? He doesn't say, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my people? He doesn't say, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my church? Do you see what he says? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, strictly speaking, Saul was not persecuting Jesus, right? But don't miss that point. When the risen Christ says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, he's making a statement. In essence, Jesus is saying, I'm united to my people. I so identify with them and they belong to me, such that what you do to them, you are doing to me. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And so you see, when Saul is persecuting the church, he's taking on Jesus himself. It may have looked like he was gaining the upper hand, right? Binding up people and taking them to prison. After all, he was advancing beyond his peers because of his zealousness, because he was zealous. But in the end, it was a one-sided battle. Jesus just knocks Saul down, and in an instant, it's over. Saul becomes Paul. Okay, let's go back to our passage in Galatians, chapter 1. I want you to look a little more closely now at how the converted Paul, the preacher of the gospel, describes what happened. We read about Luke's account, right, in Acts chapter 9. There's a bit more there, but we got the gist of it. Now, obviously, Paul's conversion experience on the road to Damascus, that was unique. I have never met another person, and we don't have a record in history, really, of any other person being converted in this such a manner where their flash of light knocked down and Jesus appears to them, right, and calls them in this way. It was unique because it was a unique time and because Paul is a unique person as an apostle. At the same time, however, Paul's description of his conversion, when he does that, we see some similarities with how God converts others. Okay? So let me show you. Galatians 1, look at verse 15. Galatians 1, 15. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. Now let's just stop right there. Did you notice the change in subjects here between verse 14 and 15? Before, in verse 15, it was I. I used to persecute the church. I tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism. Beginning in verse 15, there's a change. It's God, God, God. Right? There's actually three actions that Paul attributes to God in these verses, in verses 15 and 16. And I want to focus in on those. Okay? The first one is this: God set me apart even from my mother's womb. Now, I don't know if other people think about these sorts of things, but I think about these sorts of things. Sometimes maybe you might think I'm weird to do so, but most of us, unless you change your name at some point in your life, you had no say in the matter what name you were given, right? We gave our children names when they were born. They had no, I didn't have a say in what I would be called. We had no say in the matter whether we'd be John or Billy or Sue or Sally or whatever. That was the name that was given to us before we even knew who we were, before anybody knew who we were. But whatever name you were given actually shaped who you would become. We don't think about that too often, but if you remember that Johnny Cash song, A Boy Named Sue, that shaped him, right? The whole point of that was his dad gave him the name Sue so he would get toughened up and people would try to beat him up and he'd get tough. But think about this. How do you know what your name is? Are you actually able to remember the day when your parents or whoever it was said, his name is John or her name is Sally? Of course not. No one remembers the day you were named unless, you know, you were an adult and you were adopted or something, right? But typically, you don't remember being named. However, you have evidence in your life that actually took place. You know that at some point in your life, as a baby probably, someone named you because you've seen maybe the birth certificate, or because you have a social security card that says your name on it, or just more simply because people have been calling you that your whole life, right? You weren't there, but because of these evidences, people have been calling you by your name all your life, you figure, well, that's my name. You have the evidence. Well, here's my point. Paul was not cognizant of, at the time, when he was still in his mother's womb, that God set him apart. So how did he know that God set him apart from his mother's womb? Well, maybe he had some divine revelation, right? And God told him, I set you apart. But also, because he believes in the sovereignty of God, he recognizes that there is no other way that he could have been saved if God had not set him apart from the womb. He looks around his life now and he says, how did I get here to be a preacher of the gospel, a follower of Christ? And the answer can only be, God set me apart from my mother's womb. It's the same for you and me. Most of us, you know, we walk through the door of salvation and you say, I accepted Christ as my Savior. And we don't want to minimize the importance of making a personal decision and that it's a personal faith. You must decide. You must choose to trust in Christ and follow Him. But though you may walk through the door of salvation saying, I accepted Christ as my Savior, when you turn around and you look at the other side of the door, the inside of the door, you'll see there, written in God's hand, I wrote your name in the book of life before the foundation of the world. I set you apart from your mother's womb. The evidence can only mean one thing. He set you apart. Well, the second action of God in Paul's conversion experience that he explains here is in verse 15. He says, God called me through His grace. If you were using the order of worship that we have provided in the link below in the description of the video, you'll see that one of the questions was from the Westminster Shorter Catechism that we had earlier concerning what is effectual calling. This is effectual calling. John Stott says, this is God's utterly undeserved love. Paul was fighting against God, against Christ, against men. He neither deserved mercy nor asked for it. Yet mercy found him, and grace called him. Now here's where a person's naming their child, right, and God's setting apart from the womb are different. Right? They're going to diverge here. You're able to defy your parents and change your name if you want. You know, you can become emancipated, or even as an adult you can just change your name if you want. But if your name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life, from the foundation of the world, and therefore God has set you apart from your mother's womb, then God has orchestrated all the events that lead up to His effectually calling you by His grace. Now, this ought to be a great comfort for all believers, especially in times of doubt and lack of assurance. The thing that set you on the trajectory for embracing Christ and trusting in by faith in Him was not your decision. It was God setting you apart before you even knew Him, and then His calling you by His grace. And you know, this ought to be a great comfort for us as Christians in our evangelistic efforts as well. Yes, we are called to bear witness to the gospel, but at the same time, whether or not a person responds to that call is entirely based upon God setting them apart and effectually calling them to Himself. Your and my ability to communicate or effectively present the gospel are not what determines the salvation of another person. It's the effectual call of God's grace. And it's important for us to remember that, because sometimes we get nervous. Well, what if I mess it up? Or what if I... Well, you know, if you mess it up, God's still going to use it, right? If He set them apart and effectually calling them by His grace. And that leads us to the third action that Paul describes in or attributes to God here, the third action. It's at the end of verse 15, and it goes on into verse 16. He says, God was pleased to reveal His Son in me so that I might preach Him among the Gentiles. God revealed His Son in Paul. Now, we know that this revelation was external, right? He speaks about how Jesus appeared to him. He saw Him. He actually saw the risen Christ. But it was also internal. That's what he's talking about here, an internal revelation. The God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of Christ, or glory of God in the face of Christ. It was an internal revelation. God revealed His Son in me. So, those are the first things. That's the first thing I want you to see in these verses. What happens when Saul the persecutor takes on Jesus? Jesus wins, and he wins because of these three things. God set Paul apart from his mother's womb. God effectually called Paul through His grace. And God revealed His Son in Paul. Now, like I said, Paul's conversion was unique. But his experience of the grace of God is common to all believers. If God has revealed His Son in you, then that's because He set you apart from your mother's womb and He effectually called you by His grace. Okay, so I said there were two things I wanted you to see this morning. The first was what happens when Saul takes on Jesus, right, in his pre-conversion. The other thing I want you to see in this passage is this. After his conversion, was Paul opposed to Jesus? Now, after all that we've talked about so far, you might be thinking, of course not. That's ridiculous, right? It's kind of obvious. Paul was converted. He became a follower of Christ, and then he became a preacher of the gospel. He's not opposed to him. But here's why we need to talk about this and answer this question. There have been some who have taught, and you'll probably run into this in your life at some point, that the teaching of Paul, the Apostle Paul in his letters, was distinct and different and even opposed to what Jesus taught in the gospels. There's like there's some scholars who write books about this, how Jesus taught a gospel of compassion and love and acceptance, but Paul took things too far, right? He made personal elaborations which are not in keeping what Jesus taught. Now, hopefully, as Bible-believing Christians, we're able to see that that's preposterous. At the same time, though, this temptation to drive a wedge between Jesus and Paul, in fact, that's what it's called. It's called the wedge theory. I guess that's why it's called that, because there's a wedge between Jesus and Paul. It can subtly enter our thinking sometimes. We actually have today a whole movement of people who describe themselves as red-letter Christians. I don't know if you've ever heard of that, but perhaps you've heard of Tony Campolo, Shane Claiborne. They're actually the founders of the Red Letter Christian Society. You can look it up. They got a website. I forget what it's called, but you can just Google that, the Red Letter Christian Society. And what they mean by calling themselves Red Letter Christians is that they are only going to emphasize or embrace the words in the Bible which were spoken by Jesus as recorded in the Scriptures, right? In some translations, you see it's all red, Jesus' words. And what that inevitably does, though, is to drive a wedge between Jesus and the Apostle Paul. Well, in order to answer this, in answering this wedge theory, where people try to drive a wedge between Jesus and Paul, and as teaching and promoting, and like Paul was, you know, teaching and promoting a different religion, I want you to take note of three episodes that immediately follow Paul's conversion as he describes it in this letter in Galatians. Okay, there's three episodes here that he describes. First, and this is in verse 17, Paul says that he did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. That's verse 16. And then in verse 17, he speaks of how the first thing that he did was go away to Arabia. I think this is fascinating. This initial going away to Arabia, it's always intrigued me. What was he doing? He said, we don't really know what he was doing there, right? But he spent 3 years there. That's a long time, right? He was converted, and then he goes to Arabia. We know nothing about what he's doing, but for 3 years he's in Arabia. Now, I tend to think that he was reading the scriptures and praying. Maybe he was preaching a little bit, right? But he was certainly studying, it seems to me. Because here, think about it. Paul is a Pharisee. He knew the Old Testament. He knew God's Word. He was advancing in Judaism beyond his peers. But then suddenly, Jesus appears to Paul, and now he has the key to understanding all the mysteries of God's Word. No doubt he's working it out. He's praying to God. He's studying the scriptures. Some even speculated that he was, like it was kind of a personal training time for Jesus, for Paul, excuse me, that Jesus was training him. I don't know about that. Like the other apostles, they had 3 years with Jesus, and so this was his 3 years with Jesus. But whatever he was doing, we can know this for sure. The emphasis here is on the heavenly or divine origin of Paul's theology. He says, I didn't consult with flesh and blood. I went away to Arabia for 3 years. Sometimes I think that might be a good thing, you know, a good thing for new believers before they still want to enter the ministry. You know, take a couple of years. I don't know if it has to be three, but take a couple of years. Study the scriptures before you start to teach or before you start to go out and preach. You need to kind of, you know, work things out before you go. That's why I think in the New Testament it says that teachers should not be new believers. It's one of the reasons as well. But anyway, so that's Arabia. Second, after his 3 years in Arabia, Paul goes to Jerusalem and he spends 2 weeks with Cephas, that's Peter, and the only other apostle he says that he saw there was James, the brother of Jesus. And the reason that Paul only saw these two was because, if you think about it, most of the apostles and disciples in Jerusalem were probably afraid of him, right? They knew who Paul was. Paul, maybe they're thinking, you know, maybe Paul is just saying that he's going along with us so he can infiltrate our ranks and spy on us and then arrest us and take us off to prison. Luke actually tells us this in Acts 9 as well, that everybody was afraid of him. But the reason you see that Paul mentions this short nature of his visit in Jerusalem at this point in his letter is to emphasize once again the divine or heavenly origin of his preaching. 15 days is not enough time to be discipled and instructed by the Apostle Peter or by James. What Paul has been preaching came from the Lord himself. So we have this time in 3 years in Arabia, 15 days in Jerusalem. Third, Paul says in verse 21, then I went up into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. Now, this third journey would have taken Paul way up north, far away from Jerusalem and the other apostles, and actually back to his hometown of Tarsus. If you think about it, that kind of makes sense, right? He now understands who Jesus is. He wants to go back to his hometown, maybe to his family. We don't know. He doesn't tell us. But the point that he's driving at is summarized in verse 22. I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea which were in Christ. That's a significant point that he's trying to make here because Paul, what he's saying is, I did not receive my gospel, my doctrine, or anything that I'm preaching from the other apostles. There wasn't any time, and besides, they still didn't even know who I was or what I looked like. Nor did I make up my gospel, my doctrine, or anything that I preach. When I preach and teach, says Paul, it doesn't come from man, it doesn't come from me. It comes from Jesus himself. All of this autobiographical sketch that Paul gives us here is to drive home this same point. Before my conversion, I fought Jesus. Since Christ revealed himself to me, I teach only what he tells me to. All these events, God setting apart Paul from his mother's womb, God calling him by his grace, God revealing his son in him, and then his trips to Arabia, this quick trip to Jerusalem, and then up to Syria and Cilicia, all of these things are given as evidence that Paul is a bondservant of Christ, and a bondservant of Christ alone. And thus the report of verse 23 has made its way back to Jerusalem and Judea. He who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. The language of that report is interesting, isn't it? Paul is preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. The implication here is that what Paul was preaching was actually in complete agreement and in line with the same thing the other apostles were preaching. Right? But remember, he didn't get it from them. He's preaching that which he tried to destroy, which is the church of Jesus Christ, established in the teaching of the apostles, which they got from Jesus. He's teaching the same things, but he didn't get it from them. He got it from Jesus himself. There's none of this idea that Paul was advancing in Christianity beyond his peers in Jerusalem. No, there's perfect continuity here between what Jesus taught, what the apostles taught, and what Paul is teaching. As some of you know, and everybody in this room knows, but as some of you know watching on the internet, my parents were missionaries in Papua New Guinea for 20 years. And the people whom they brought the gospel to were animistic in their religious beliefs. That they believed that all sorts of natural inanimate objects had spirits or a spiritual essence. The trees, the sea, the rocks, certain animals, the weather, all these things contain spirits. So in their understanding of reality, their worship and religious life, it was marked by a continual effort to not anger the spirits or to appease them in some way. Don't get them angry. Let's try to make them happy, right? Appease them. If they're angry, you've got to do something. It's into that context that the missionaries to Papua New Guinea brought the gospel. And my parents were actually part of the first into the region after World War II. There were missionaries that had come before, but then there was a big kind of gap because of World War II. There's a story there, but there was a post-World War II resurgence of missionaries going in, and many came to understand that there was a God who created all things, that there wasn't a spirit, right, in those things, but there was a God who made all those things, and he revealed his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to them. Okay? So now fast forward 50 years. One of the leaders from those churches, which were planted by my parents and other missionaries, they weren't the only ones, but other missionaries there, he came to visit the United States. His name was Elijah Titus. He has a name, I think he actually took that name for himself. It wasn't the one he was born with. He was a very Western, you know, or biblical name. His name is Elijah Titus. He's a native of Papua New Guinea. He's the son of a man who worked very closely with my father in the ministry of the gospel. So his dad worked with my dad. But he came over, and Elijah Titus came to visit our family when we were when I was pastoring in another PCA church down in Georgia. And now, I didn't know Elijah Titus from Adam. I think I'd seen pictures, you hear stories. But when he saw me, he gave me this huge Manus Island hug. I came to learn. That's how, on the island, it's the island of Papua New Guinea where my parents were missionaries, but I came to learn that Manus Islanders are very huggy and expressive, if you will. And he and his wife actually brought gifts for our kids, and they showered gifts upon us. They stayed with us for a few days, and so I asked him to come on a Wednesday night and talk to our church about a Wednesday night program, just kind of, you know, maybe give a testimony or share some things about what God's doing in Papua New Guinea on Manus Island. And he was overjoyed. I still remember he got up in front of this congregation, and he had this huge grin. I can't do it. He had the biggest grin I've ever seen on his face, and I thought, what's he going to say? You know, you kind of wonder sometimes when you ask somebody to speak. Well, he was grinning from ear to ear, and he said to this little church in Georgia who had never been to Papua New Guinea, and most of them probably couldn't even find Papua New Guinea on a map, he said, thank you. He said, thank you, because you Christians in America sent missionaries to my country to tell us about Jesus. I and my family, my village, my tribe, We are so grateful, and we praise God because of you. These people had never even heard of it. I don't think there was a dry eye among those who were there that evening. It was a beautiful moment. Jesus said, "I have sheep, other sheep, which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd." And the way that Jesus brings in those other sheep is by setting them apart from their mother's womb. Those whose names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life, the foundation of the world. Then he effectually calls them by the preaching of the gospel, and he reveals himself to them and in them. And what is the result? Verse 24 of our passage, the last verse of this chapter. God gets all the glory, and they were glorifying God because of me. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word. We pray for that you would pour out your grace upon our friends and family members and neighbors, those who do not know you, that you would effectually call them to yourself, such that they might hear the gospel and believe, and that we as the church, and that the church throughout the world, and the church in glory would glorify you because of the grace that you have shown, and that you would bring in your people, and that you would gather them into one, and under one shepherd. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.